Jesus came in the flesh to rescue us. We desperately needed to be rescued, and he did that. Well, we're at the end of our series in the Apostles' Creed. We're already at Lord's Day 23. From Lord's Day 7 in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 23, it's a doctrinal overview of what do we need to believe in order to have this comfort. Remember, the first question and answer is, what is my only comfort in life and in death? Where do I find true peace and true rest? And it is only in Jesus Christ and because of what Jesus Christ has done for us that we have this peace. So it's interesting, at the very end of this whole treatise on the Apostles' Creed, question 59 is, so what good does it do to believe these things? Don't you love that? These people wrote this stuff 450 years ago. These beautiful German Christians. And they're so practical. Okay, so you learn this in Sunday school, you recite it, you know it off the top of your head, all this incredible theology. What good does it do? Whoop-de-doo. And then it answers the question by saying, by faith in what Christ has done for us, we have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us so that we have, by faith, peace with God. And isn't that what we all long for? You think about Paul in his letter, his epistle to the church at Rome, and he writes about the terrible predicament that we as human beings are in the first chapters. The height of that is Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then the next chapter, the beginning of chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, therefore, he's just summarized all of the predicament that we're in and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Today's scripture reading is from Isaiah. Isaiah, 800 years before the incarnation, before the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, before the Messiah's arrival, spoke this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 800 years. Let us stand as we read together this prophetic word about Jesus Christ. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I'd like us to focus in on that piece of the prophetic word that this Messiah, this anointed one that would come, this wonderful counselor, this almighty God, this everlasting Father, would also be the Prince of Peace. And that's the title of my sermon today. Now, Jesus said in John 14, he says, "Peace I leave with you. Peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." That's one of the promises of Jesus. He says, "I'm going to give you real and lasting and abiding peace. Not the fake stuff that the world offers up." When Jesus was born, according to Luke, the historian, he says that a census was taken, and it was during the time of Quirinius, but he also says it was the time of Caesar Augustus. Caesar was emperor in Rome. Now, you'll recall a little bit of history, Roman history. You recall that Julius Caesar kind of created the new republic, but he was assassinated in 42 BC. And who became Caesar after him but Augustus in 42 BC? And he reigned a long time. We believe even up to 14 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. A really long reign. Now, he brought in an era of unparalleled peace and prosperity. It wasn't but 2 years after the death of Julius Caesar that the Roman Senate declared that Julius was God, and they gave Augustus the title Deus Filii, Son of God. And if you look at any of the coins with his inscription on there in his bust, it will say, in Latin, Son of God. And into this world comes the true Son. The true Son of God, promising a peace that Augustus couldn't. Now, there's a Latin term for this. It's Pax Romana. Have any of you ever heard of that term, Pax Romana? Well, this guy, you know, he brought in a period of incredible wealth and prosperity. Some people say that he found Rome in bricks and he left it in marble. Now, of course, that was accomplished. How? On the backs of many people, not just citizens, but throughout the Roman Empire, which is the cause of the occasion for which Joseph and Mary went to the little town of Bethlehem. Because there was going to be a census for the purpose of determining who lived there so that we could do what? Tax them. Oh yeah, because somebody's got to pay for all this stuff. So Augustus is given the honor of not only creating this incredible time of prosperity and peace, but he built the Roman road system, in which, incidentally, just within the next generation, people like Paul and Silas and Barnabas and all these incredible Christians were able to go throughout the Roman Empire and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this incredible era of Pax Romana was short-lived. Because the fact is, the world can only give temporary peace from war. Both the war that is without and also the war that is within. Those forces of evil that are struggling within us and that come out like a host of demons creating havoc. You all watch the news, I'm sure. Hopefully not too much fake news. So at this time, we have to be very discerning as we look at the news. Someone said, you don't read the newspaper, you're uninformed. You read the newspaper, and you're misinformed. So let's not believe everything that we read, but we know that there is a war that is raging in Syria right now. Syria, in the 1960s, was taken over by the Assad family in a military coup. And Assad promised, what? Peace and prosperity. And his son took over about 20 years ago, maybe 15 years ago. You're all familiar with the fact that there was an Arab Spring, and all across the Arab world, democracy movements were being lit, and regimes were changed. But not in Syria, because Assad doubled down. He dug in his heels. He's like, that ain't happening here because I'm the one that's going to bring it. And we don't want any competition. Well, what happened there? the train wreck. All you have to do is see the images on TV and you see that the cities lie in waste. Millions and millions and millions of Syrians have fled for their lives. Hundreds of thousands of people, many innocent women and children, have been murdered. That's what you get when you promise peace, but based on a political ideology, the things of this world, it's not lasting peace. It's a Faustian bargain. It's a deal with the devil. And you see it in failed states like Syria today. My brothers and sisters, we can't find peace because we are looking for peace in all of the wrong places. We're looking for it in power, in ambition, in knowledge, in adventure. Add to the list. You know where we're looking for it. And so often, it's all in the wrong places. As Augustine, that great 4th century Christian theologian, said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Now, some ways that we try to find peace apart from God include, for example, creating a religion of good. People say, just live your life being kind and good, and then you'll know true peace. But again, my brothers and sisters, this is like the doctor with a patient who has cancer telling them to eat well and exercise and do stress management and go home. It ain't going to cut it because it's not going to address the cancer that is within. No. We do have this cancer, and it is called sin. And it is in our hearts, and it is an intractable problem. We can't take it out. We can't solve it. It must be radically excised. And we will not know peace, true peace with God, until that has happened. And that's what the Heidelberg Catechism in this Lord's Day addresses. So I'd like to ask Alan if he would grab the mic and read the Lord's Day, those two questions, and you can follow along in your order of service. And remember, in there you can see all of these biblical references, and they're in red. So if you care to, you can go home afterward, and you can see that every word that we're going to read now, its theological concept is in the Scriptures, which is the whole purpose of the Catechism. Kind of explains it, but its root is always in the Word of God. So please go ahead, Alan.
Question 59. What good does it do you, however, to believe all of this? In Christ I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. Question 60. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of having never kept any of them, and of still being inclined to more evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need do is accept this gift with a believing heart.
All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. The peace that we are searching for, my brothers and sisters, in Christ, is alien to us. It's alien. We cannot find peace until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, finds us. And he must do his radical surgery. What is this surgery? Well, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is this surgery. It says there in the Catechism and in the Scriptures, God grants me the perfect satisfaction, the righteousness, and the holiness of Jesus Christ, and all I need to do is accept this by faith with a believing heart. Last year, I got a phone call from my nephew, John. And he said, "Uncle Ed, Olivia and I are going to get married." And we were so thrilled, so excited. And in that summer, we went to her parents' house. And we had this incredible engagement celebration. It was wonderful. It was such a joyous time. And both of those two looked so radiant in their love for each other. And we were so thrilled. They set the wedding date, and we said goodbye. And a month later, I got a call from John. And he said, "Olivia's discovered some lumps. And we checked it out, and she has cancer. And it's life-threatening, Uncle Ed." In a moment, everything dashed. We live in an evil world, subject to forces inside and out of us. Through painful surgery, chemotherapy, and radiation, they quite literally brought Olivia to the gates of death. And there were moments when we thought we were going to lose her. Her sister created a caring bridge page for her, and Olivia posted, "There were many days when I didn't have the strength to pray, but I felt somehow uplifted knowing that others were praying for me. Yesterday, by God's grace, our family gathered at Olivia's mom and dad's home, and we had a wedding shower for John and Olivia. And I walked in the door, and Olivia looked so radiant and so beautiful, as beautiful or maybe more than I remembered the last time that I saw her. She's been given a clean bill of health, and she is full of joy and full of life." My brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, in a very similar way, God does radical surgery and treatment on us to cut out our cancer, the cancer of sin. But in reality, he must bring the patient to death, to spiritual death. But by his grace, he gives us new life through the work of Jesus Christ in the Spirit. As Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. I'm a dead man. Nevertheless, I live." Whoa! I don't know how, but I do. "And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." Jesus Christ is the perfect, the righteous, and the Holy One who came to rescue you and me. Now, being God, he was holy and he was perfect, and he paid the price of Adam's rebellion. Our rebellion. Let's just own it. Let's be real. And that is what the satisfaction piece is all about that we read in the Catechism. Satisfaction. God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Listen, God demands justice for wrong. That's right. Yes, but God is also love. Now, if God just sweeps injustice under the rug, so to speak, because, hey, after all, he's a loving God, then ultimately, I would suggest that he is not a loving God. Oh, yeah, we'll just ignore it, just kind of stuff it under the rug. Think about it for a moment. Think about this. Again, in the news this week, on Thursday, we saw the name, I don't even want to mention his name, but I guess I have to, Dylan Roof, who last year in Charleston walked into a church, an African-American church, into a Bible study, pulled out a gun, and murdered 9 of our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And on Thursday, he was convicted on all counts of first-degree murder. Now they have yet to decide what his punishment is going to be. I don't know what your views are on capital punishment, but I happen to think that if ever there was a case when this would fit, where he himself has said, yeah, that's me, I did it, and I don't care. Justice demands repayment. Other people say, lock him up, throw away the key, leave his soul in the hands of God. And yes, let us pray for Dylan Roof. Let us pray that God has mercy on his soul as a murderer, that he might come to faith. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Listen, there are people, and I heard it, the family of those victims says, we forgive him. Wow, that's mind-boggling to me. How do you forgive? Well, I think it's the power of a forgiving God. The power of Christ in them that enables to do that. But that doesn't take away the fact that justice is required, and we don't just sweep these things under the rug, because if justice is not served here, then the system is a sham and it's all a big joke. Listen, we are created in God's image, and God is a God of justice. So when we want justice, it makes sense, because God made us that way. We do want justice, but that is a double-edged sword, my brothers and sisters. That is a two-sided coin, because while we want justice, we also must get justice. We too have spit in the face of God. Our sins have caused a separation between us and our God. You know, maybe we're not like, I'm not a murderer. I didn't kill all these people. What did Jesus say? If you so much as hate your brother, you've killed him in your heart. Wow. Jesus is lifting the whole standard of the Ten Commandments to some like weirdly, practically, let's be honest, unattainable ethic. Have you ever been angry with your brother? With somebody? Have you ever, you know, hated them? Hate's a strong word. But I mean, the point there is that God's not going easy on sin. Our hearts are a cesspool of all manner of sin. And the fact is like if you have failed so much as even in one part of the law, according to God's righteous standard, you've failed in everything. Is that not true? So what's the just result of that? We're condemned to death, because that is the truth, that the wages of sin is death. But Paul writes in his epistle to the Romans, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And the catechism says, all we have to do is, by faith, receive that. That is the simple truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ, in the great exchange, gave his perfect life as a satisfaction for sin. And whoever, John 3:16, believes in this, passes from death into life in his Son. And what do we get? We have peace. We have peace with God as a result of that. In the great exchange, in the great transaction, we come to him by faith, and God credits to our account Christ's perfect righteousness. Not only is the debt canceled in full, but the holiness and righteousness of God is credited to us so that we may live in his holy presence forever and ever and ever. Got that? Not just this piece here. It's like God is now satisfied. A payment has been made by a perfect lamb. But that God takes that righteousness And he imputes that to us. Do you recall the parable of the king who had a great festive wedding banquet in honor of his son who was going to get married? Recall that? Matthew 22. So he says to his servants, once everything ready, go out and invite everybody. And they go. And over, people are sending regrets. I just married somebody and I can't come. Well, I just bought a field and I need to go inspect it. My regrets, can't come to the wedding. Would have loved to, but I got other plans. I got a better offer. Really? Over and over and over, excuses. I think in that case, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. You know, they find their righteousness in adherence to the law. Whatever Jesus has to offer, they're like, no thanks, we're good. We got Moses' law. We don't need whatever you're offering. Well, that upsets the king, but he's like, okay, that is what it is. And then he tells his servants to go to the highways and to the byways and invite anybody and everybody, the poor, the weak, the halt, the lame, whoever will come. Incidentally, I believe in that parable that Jesus is talking in that moment about us, the Gentiles. Oh, you Jews, you don't want this? You think you're good with the law and Moses is like your savior? Well, that's not what Isaiah is talking about. That's not what it's about to be the Messiah that's going to come and rescue you from trying to fulfill the requirements of Moses' law, which you can't anyway. But who did? Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. Every last one. Every jot and tittle. To the nth degree. Because he was perfect and he was holy. And so listen, my brothers and sisters, our confidence should not be in us trying to be good, but it should be in Jesus Christ. But listen, do you recall again from that same parable, all of the guests come and they're happy and it's festive and it's exciting. And the one, the king, who's putting the feast on for his son, who's getting married, notices that somebody comes in and they don't have wedding gowns. Thinking about wedding gowns because our daughter's about to buy one. We're going to have a wedding in the family soon. But wedding attire. Okay, just think about this for a second. When you go to a wedding, you kind of wear special clothes, don't you? It gets a festive occasion. And you want to honor the bride and the groom and the family that's putting on this incredible feast. And he notices somebody. He says, excuse me, friend. How come you're not wearing the festive gowns? Which, if you understand the way they did things in those days, when the invitation went out, kind of like as a party favor, you were given the gowns, the festive attire that you were expected to wear. I mean, this guy's the king, right? So he's like, come, and it's all expenses paid. Even the clothes that you are going to wear to come are provided for. So the king provides that. Now, what that one person is saying in that moment is, I'm good. I like what I have myself. I like my own attire. I like my own garments. The prophet Isaiah, at the end of his incredible book of prophecies, we read in chapter 9, and now we go to chapter 64, and he said, you come to me with your good works, and they are nothing but filthy rags. And that's kind of the imagery here. You come, you think you're good enough, man, I'm good, you know. I'm not a bad person. I haven't murdered anybody. I don't commit adultery. I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't steal. I'm good with the Ten Commandments. I don't need to ask for forgiveness. God and me are cool. That's not Christianity, and that is certainly not the gospel. And what happens to that man? In the parable, God's justice, the king's justice is implemented in that moment, and he is thrown out. You're not in the presence of the king anymore. You don't get to enjoy the festive celebration. You are estranged. That to me is a picture of hell, my brothers and sisters. And I think that that is what Jesus was trying to communicate in his story. My brothers and sisters, we are clothed in the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness, his perfect holiness. It says in the catechism, as though we never even sinned. How is that even possible? We know our own hearts, and they condemn us. But when our own hearts condemn us, the Spirit speaks life and truth and hope. Put your trust in the Prince of Peace, in Jesus Christ, and you will know true peace, true rest, true joy, true happiness. Let us trade all of our worthless efforts for the perfect work of Jesus Christ, that we may know him, that we may know him in the power of his resurrection, and that we may live for his glory and for his praise and for his fame. Amen.